Again, we welcome you today, and always, or not always, but frequently like to say, if you're visiting with us today or you haven't been here a bit or a great deal, we constantly are ready to be of service, and there's ways that we can help you or there are things that we can assist you with. We'd be glad to do that, and certainly I can serve as the point person on that, but there are other people who are willing to respond in that way as well. On the screen, you'll see an email. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that Sean is going to begin counseling on Monday evenings, and he'll start that tomorrow night. If you're interested, to take down the email, if you'll just shoot him a message, then he'll set you up a time, and that, as I say, begins tomorrow. For the month of October, I'm going to focus in the book of Revelation. And whenever I say something like that, there are people who go, yes, you know, I've always wondered about this and that in the book of Revelation. Well, let me tell you this morning, before I get started, I'm not going to be able to help you very much there. I'm not really into the symbols of the book of Revelation. Let me tell you briefly my kind of point of view and perspective there. I think that the people of that time understood those symbols, and the people of our time don't. Let me show you a couple slides. You understand that symbol? Sure. Everybody knows what that symbol is. The next one? How about the two countries represented here? Russia, China. Next. Just typical political cartoon stuff. Here's Uncle Sam and the Great Bear having a conversation. Now, there could be a tagline there. I don't know what the punchline would be there. But whatever the punchline is, when you see that visual symbol, you go, okay, I know what's happening there. And then we pay attention to the things at the bottom. One more. You know the symbol of golden arches? Yeah. How about the old swoosh? Sure. And then the old guy at the bottom there. Now, let me read you a passage. Not a Bible passage. This is a made-up passage. The donkey with the swoosh got angry because he wanted to go to the golden arches. But the elephant wanted to go visit the old man from Kentucky and talk about the dangers of the Great Bear. You understand that passage? You get it. When you understand the symbols, you understand exactly what's there. Now, can you imagine some guy who lives in the deepest, darkest part of the Amazon jungle, and you read that passage to him, he would go, oh, very interesting. What does this mean? Or somebody who stumbled onto that statement 1,000 years later. There's been a lot of effort made to try to unlock some of the symbols or many of the symbols from the book of Revelation. There's probably may come a time in the future when more and more of those symbols are able to be unlocked. I did this one time with the class, and on the way out, one of the ladies looked at me and she said, that is so boring. You know, it's much more interesting to make up what you think this symbol means in Revelation. You take all of the fun out of it. But there is an incredible danger in interpreting symbols that we really don't have the information to interpret. One of the great students of the book of Revelation is Charles Manson, particularly focused on chapter 9. Manson believed that the two angels who are described in chapter 9 are really, you may already know this, the Beatles. And that the Beatles were bringing God's message through those guys, and the message he snapped on was Helter Skelter. And that was the message. And so his interpretation was kill, maim, destroy. And we see there that an extreme example of the danger that can come when we start picking out this certain thing. Oh, I know what this means. I know what that means. And we've got it all nailed down. 2 Peter 1:20 is useful here. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. God intended for that to mean something. And if I don't know what it means, I don't get to make something up. And we have to be very careful about the fact that we're actually utilizing the information that God intends for us to receive. So you think, well, there's not much in Revelation to talk about. Well, last week I mentioned the fact that it reads like a story, and it certainly illustrates the victory that God provides in the latter portion of that book, and it's very encouraging from that standpoint. It certainly is a powerful teacher of where Jesus is now and what Jesus was doing after his resurrection and the reality of him being alive. But probably the part of the book that is most applicable to us are chapters 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven churches. There is actual material there that is of so much use to us as churches, as congregations of Christ. And a lot of times we'd rather deal with the fun stuff of chapter, a later chapter, than dealing with the real stuff that's in chapters 2 and 3. This morning, we're going to look at not all seven of these churches. We're going to look at four of them. And what the point is as you read about these churches, as you study about these churches, you really can't help but look at your own church. When we talk about Ephesus today, what is there at Ephesus that reminds you of Britton Road? And I think that's the whole reason that they're there, so that we can look at the issues that God had with these congregations and see if we are better or if we are in need of similar kinds of instruction. Now, let me tell you before we start this won't be pleasant. Assessment never is. And when you see yourself or when you see our group at times, that's a bit painful. We like to focus on the fun things, the good things, the positive things. And you'll see some of those. But you'll also see some negatives. Things that just certainly need to be addressed. The church in our area, the metropolitan area of Oklahoma City, is in some areas in decline. And you can identify the churches that are having the greatest amount of difficulty because of some characteristics that they have. Now, not all churches who have those characteristics are going to lose in that struggle to stay viable, but many of them are. And so it becomes paramount to us that we look at that, that we recognize that, that we commit ourselves to being the kind of church that God wants us to be. We'll start first with Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was kind of a central church there in Asia Minor. Some of the other churches likely came as plant churches from Ephesus. There's history of Ephesus. All you have to do, and I won't go through this whole chapter, in Acts chapter 19, there's the riot. Remember, the artisans are upset because Paul and the Christians are coming in there and they're converting people, and those people aren't buying statues of Artemis, statues of Diana. And so he's committed the cardinal sin. He's impacted their wallet. And they're wanting to do something about that. And you remember about the temple that's there and meeting place and things like that. And anybody here, I've asked this before. I won't ask you to hold your hand up. But every time I talk about Ephesus, I ask if people have been there, because it's a really likely spot to go if you're on a Mediterranean cruise. A lot of people stop there and have been there. It's an interesting place to go, obviously. And as you see some of the pictures, you can see how it's a picturesque kind of place even to visit. Paul is going to be connected with his church again in Acts 20 when he asked the elders from Ephesus to come down and visit with him. He'll later send Timothy to kind of work for him and straighten some things out in that particular place. But let's look at our text for today. It's in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, the first thing that pops up in typically the first question is, well, who is the angel of the church? Don't know. A lot of people say, well, it's an angel. But that really doesn't make a lot of sense, because if it was an angel, you'd have heavenly communication, because that's what an angel is. It's God's messenger. And so it's more likely that it's some kind of human. And so there's a lot of debate and division and thought about that. But remember, as Jesus talks through John to the church, he's sending this message to a person who's going to in turn share or admonish with that information. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And Jesus there is describing literally himself. And in some of the churches, it's fairly easy to figure out why that particular description would be utilized, because over at Laodicea, it's just crystal clear. In others of the churches, it's not quite so clear. But they recognize themselves by this description that Jesus is providing. I know your deeds. Now, remember, in any assessment of virtually any situation, whether that's a congregation or a conflict or, a health assessment, people can get all kinds of information. But when Jesus says, I know, he knows. He actually does completely, totally, and fully know about what these people are doing. Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked. Hang on just a second. I'm going to go back and read that on the slide. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, if you stopped right there, these people would go, hey, we're pretty good folks. Jesus knows our deeds. He knows that we're working hard. He knows that we're persevering. He knows that there are wicked people that we don't tolerate. He knows that we actually have put people to the test. We've actually found out if they're true apostles or not. Imagine the effort that's involved in doing that. Persevered through all kinds of hardships, and you're still hanging in there. They probably could have done that, We're good. We're great. And then comes that second half of it that gets their attention, needless to say. In verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had it first. I think being human, as we read that, we could probably minimize that fairly easily. You mean we've slipped a little? Big deal. Everybody slips a little. Can't always be as intense as you were at the beginning. Relationships, physical relationships, spiritual relationships, emotional relationships, they have a tendency to ebb and flow. And so it's really not a big deal that there would be some slippage here, because that's just kind of the normal thing that happens in life. Then look at verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you in your life find that you have some slippage, maybe in your marriage, things aren't as good as they used to be. Maybe the kind of work you're doing at your job, maybe it involves something in your spiritual life or something in a congregational life. And you look up and you say, things aren't as good as they used to be. What happens then? Well, we'd probably say, I need to make some improvements. I need to begin to move my life back over to the place where I was. And somebody says, no, you need to repent. Our response might be, repent? I didn't do anything wrong. I just got a little off the beaten track. That's no big thing. And yet Jesus here is saying to the folks at Ephesus, this is so important that your very existence rides on what you do next. He's concerned about their motivation. It's not the actions. It's not going through the motions. It's not doing the habitual things that good people do. It's about what drives you to do that. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the first part of that book, he talks about all these incredible things that people can do, even giving their bodies to be burned. But if they don't do it in love, then they don't do it for the right reason. They don't do it for the right motivation. And constantly we debate about which is more important, the action or the motivation. And God comes back to us and says quite simply that, well, they're both important. The motivation, why are you doing this? We have great programs at Ethesis. Why do you have great programs? Because we're the best. Or we love people and we want to take care of folks who are in need. We love God and we want to praise Him. And we want to do everything that we can so that folks know about Him. We want to spread His word. We want to do all of those things. And probably all of us, if we look at our own spiritual lives, we can find those places where we were doing good things. Maybe we started out doing them for the right reason, for a good reason, because we were responding to God. But we got to the place where we'd kind of forgotten why we started, but we keep staying in that place. Is that good enough? Well, Jesus is saying to the church here at Ephesus, it really isn't good enough. How do you measure drift? How do you measure drift in your behavior? How do you measure drift in your marriage? So many people get to the place in their marriage where they say, you know, we've just drifted apart. We don't care about each other anymore. We want to absolve this relationship. We would have liked to have seen that coming, but we weren't able to do that. And so we're at this serious juncture at this time, and things are really, really difficult. Putting that back on track is challenging, and it involves a great deal of honesty. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be honest with myself and begin to find that place where the drift started and the direction took me to a particular place where I don't want to be. The reality is this morning that as Jesus starts talking to this church, these churches, He picks Ephesus, and I don't know all the reasons He picks Ephesus, but certainly Ephesus was key in a leader church. But the topic is pretty important too. Where are you in terms of your love? Now, is He talking about love for the brethren? Is He talking about love for God? He's talking about both of them, because they're connected in ways that you can never fully take them apart from each other. And today, as we think about what are we doing here as a church? Well, we're doing lots of good things. There's lots of good programs. There's lots of good plans. There's lots of good this. There's lots of good that. But why are we doing that? Well, we've always done that. Is that the reason? And it's worth asking, and it's worth assessing, and it's certainly worth thinking about. The folks at Ephesus didn't know it. They were already in the twilight of their existence. Not just the church, but the city. The city had existed at this point in time, according to the things I read, for about 1,000 years. And one of the things that had made it so powerful was it had this ideally positioned harbor. And because of that, people could come from all kinds of different places, and it became a central location for moving people and goods and all kinds of things. But as this was being written, that harbor was starting to silt up. And it wouldn't be long until the harbor was going to have so much additional soil in it that it would become unusable. And so if you go to Ephesus today, you're going to find a small little community that where people live. And then you can travel on to the actual place where you can visit the ruins. And one of the reasons why the ruins are so pristine and so attractive to visit is because no city is there to surround or to distort what's taking place there. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to recognize that it's twilight. It's getting dark. It's getting close. It's time to turn on the light. It's time to wake up. It's time to do something different than the way we've always done it. It's time to find our motive and get tied back to that motive again. Jesus is giving them a hard message. He's giving them a hard warning. But he cares about them. And he knows where they're headed. I'll end this morning with a story. You may have heard it before. Back in the 70s, I-10 that runs along the Gulf Coast. I don't even know how far I-10 goes, but I know it goes from Houston to Florida. There was a boat at Lake Pontchartrain in the New Orleans area that hit one of the piers of that Interstate 10, and a section of I-10 fell into the water. There were cars on that section that fell into the water. But the worst part of the whole situation was there were cars that continued to drive off that opening. And there was a guy there who saw it fall, and he immediately pulled his car over, and he got out onto that interstate, and he started to wave at people. And he says there were a number of people that drove around him and dropped off that edge. He had a warning for them. He had a warning. They actually weren't able to stop that until 5 or 6 people had stopped and they were able to put their cars across there to build a physical barricade. I've seen several interviews with this fellow, and it seems as though he was pretty seriously impacted, as you obviously would be, by what was going on there. He didn't want those people to drive off that edge. He wanted to warn them so that they would be safe. And as Jesus takes this tactic, not only with Ephesus, but with the other churches that we'll see as well, he loves them enough to warn them. This is what's going on. Hebrews 4, chapter 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees the drift, even if we don't. But he challenges us to find it and return to what's really important. This morning, if something needs to change in your life or your behavior, we'd love to help you in that process. And if we can, please let us know while we sing this song together.